Open your copies of God's Word this morning to Galatians chapter 4. You may have noticed in the bulletin this morning we have two texts that we'll be working our way through. The first one begins in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 7. Then from there we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 17 and read through chapter 20 of Matthew chapter 5. So then, Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and through verse 7, people of God, again, you are called and commanded to give heed to the word of your Lord. So then, hear the word of the Lord. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Turning then over to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 and reading through verse 20. Do not think that I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankful and grateful hearts that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit in order that we might understand that revelation you have given. And so we come before you humbly this morning as we look to your word, and ask that you would indeed fill us with your Spirit, that you would grant us the Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we might behold the wondrous truth of your Word, and thus worship you, and worship your Son as we ought, and know how it is we should live in light of who you are, of what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps as you picked up the bulletin this morning and you looked at the texts of Scripture that we would be looking through, maybe you were a bit disappointed, because after all, we are a mere 2 days from the Christmas day in this Christmas season. And perhaps traditionally, many pulpits across the country will be spending a lot of time in Luke chapter 2. And in the nativity narrative of the text of Scripture. And certainly our two texts are not the nativity text. Neither do our two texts cover the birth of Jesus Christ. But though they are not the nativity text, and though they don't cover the birth of Jesus Christ, they most certainly are concerned with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And they encourage us to take our understanding of that incarnation and to take it from the manger and to move it into the life of Christ and His purpose for which He came into this earth. and to then take our minds and our hearts so that we might see the value of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in more than just a seasonal capacity, but take it with us as we ought every day of our Christian lives, knowing why Jesus came, what he has done, and then how that informs how we are to live in light of Jesus Christ come to earth to redeem and to save his people from their sins. In particular, our text this morning teach us what the relationship is between the coming of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, and the law. And by extension, then, what our relationship as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, what our relationship is to the law now that Jesus Christ has come and procured our redemption. And this morning, our sermon will focus on a central truth, and that is that the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ, was so that Jesus Christ might turn slaves into righteous sons. Jesus Christ came into this world to turn slaves into righteous sons. And we'll examine that theme this morning by looking at two elements, one coming from one of our texts and one coming from the other. The first one being, we'll learn from Galatians chapter 4 that Jesus came to turn slaves into sons. And then as we go into Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at that text and see then that Jesus came to turn slaves into particular kinds of sons, and that is sons of righteousness. As disciples of Jesus Christ, those who are no longer slaves but sons who pursue righteousness. So then, let's turn again to Galatians chapter 4 and that first element of the sermon this morning. Jesus came to turn slaves into sons. But before we come into Galatians and Galatians chapter 4, we have to remember that three chapters have come before this particular point. And those three chapters hold a wealth of information that inform our understanding of what Paul says here. And for us to know what he's talking about in verses 1 through 7, we at least have to have an understanding of what those three chapters have said. The first question that comes to us as we seek to understand Galatians, where we've been to bring us to this point in chapter 4, is to remember why it was that Galatians was written in the first place. Why is Paul writing this epistle to the Galatian Gentile believers? Well, he's writing because of the threat of the Judaizers, those Jewish people who are teaching, Jewish false teachers who are teaching that in order for these Gentile Christians to come into the covenant community, even the new covenant community, and to be members of that covenant community, to be Christians, they had to keep the ceremonies, the rites, the rituals of the Old Testament law, namely embodied in circumcision. And that if these Gentile believers did not undergo that ritual of circumcision, then there was no place in the covenant for them. And so Paul pens Galatians to tell these Galatian Gentile believers that no, it is not by the means of the law, by the religious rites and traditions of the old covenant economy that you gain entrance into this new covenant and become members of this covenant community. And he does so by exposing the flaw behind that Judaistic thinking. Because the Judaizers ultimately didn't understand the function of the law. How did they view the law? They viewed it as a means to righteousness and to eternal life. For the Judaizers, obedience to the law was the means by which you became righteous in the sight of God. It was the means by which you were able to inherit that promised life of abundance that comes with being righteous in the sight of God. But the thing about that concept of the law as a means to righteousness, as the path that we must walk in order that we might be righteous in God's sight, is that employed in such a way, in understanding the law in such a way, it only really promised death and a curse. Because as we turn to Galatians 3 this morning in our New Testament reading, we read that fundamental principle that the person who says that I will live by the law, I must do all of the law in order to live. Deuteronomy itself makes that claim when it says that you must do this law and you must do it to the smallest detail in order to have life. And to everyone who is incapable and everyone who is unable to follow that law to every point of that law, not just in external obedience, but with the heart that is necessary in following that law, as we read there in our text this morning of the Old Testament, with a love for God, driving that obedience, a perfect love for God, always characterizing that obedience. If we fail in even the smallest point, then the law holds not life before us, but a curse. The curse of death. The curse of judgment from a holy and righteous God. To break the law is to place the law keeper under the curse of God. And so then the Judaizers are encouraging these Gentile Christians to do what they themselves have done, and that is place themselves under the law, and because of our incapacity to completely fulfill it as the means of righteousness, so then they were placing themselves and all who would follow their teaching under the curse of the law. Because they didn't understand the function of the law. They didn't understand why it was given and what its purpose was. And so exposing that faulty understanding of the law, then Paul goes to give an illustration and to explain exactly what the function and purpose of that law was. And he gives two illustrations. One in Galatians chapter 3, as you come to the end of the chapter, he makes this statement that the law was a tutor to point us to Christ. It was an instructor. It was that man who teaches his students what the truth is supposed to be. The law was to show those who were under it, not that they would live if they kept it to perfection, but rather to expose that they could never keep it to perfection, and so they needed something more. They needed something greater. And that more and that greater is Jesus Christ Himself. It is a tutor to point us to Christ. Because as those Jews were under that Old Testament economy, and as they were under the bondage of that law of God, a law that was righteous and was holy and it was good, they learned in it not that they could ever keep it, but they couldn't. And so they were reminded over and over again as they broke the law and then as they had to participate in those ceremonial sacrifices that their sin was ever before us, that this problem that we have has not gone away. And so we stand then under a curse. And we need something more to free us from this slavery and to free us from the curse that we reside under. So day after day and year after year, as the people of God labored under that economy, their eyes were to be shooting forward toward the time that God had promised that He would indeed deliver them from this bondage in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who could fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. The one who could indeed do this and live, and it is doing this and living then, providing life for all of those who by faith in Him lay hold of Him and could never do this and live, but now live in Christ. To the one who could bear the curse for our law breaking. Year after year, is on that Day of Atonement, as the scapegoat is offered for the sins of the people, they were reminded that sin is still here. And the curse is still here because of that sin. But the moment that Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for that sin, the once for all time sacrifice, that ceremonial system ceasing because sin was dealt with, the curse was gone for all those who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, understanding how Paul is showing the fault and flaw in that thinking of the Judaizers, and how he has illustrated the first function of the law here in our text to point to Christ, we come then to a second illustration that is in our text this morning, in those first three verses. Now, as I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Paul is going to show a second aspect of the law that the Judaizers failed to understand by means of this illustration of the heir when he is a child. And it's quite straightforward what he says here, that as long as the heir is a child, he is, in for all intents and purposes, a slave. Even though this inheritance is rightly his, and everything that's associated with it is rightfully his, he doesn't have access to it, and he doesn't have the right to use it according to his own desires until the time that the Father has set has come, and he has full access to what is rightfully his. There's a corollary in our own experience. Perhaps many parents here have drawn up a will, and in their will they have set forth those who would be the guardians of their young children, and perhaps accompanying that have set money in trust so that when their children reach 18, they might have then access to the financial things wrapped up in that trust. But when those children, if the parents die, go into the custody of that guardian family, they are still subject to the rules and the regulations of that very house, aren't they? And they don't have access to that trust and to that inheritance until the time has come when all of the restrictions are lifted as they reach that age of maturity and then have full access to what is rightfully there. That's the illustration that Paul sets before these believers, a son who is kept under guardians until the time has come that he should inherit. He's basically a slave. He must follow the direction and obey the requirements placed upon him by that guardian of our trustee until the time of inheritance. And so what the law was teaching to the people of God was that they were to follow these rules and these regulations in order to come to that inheritance until the time of maturity had come. If you're familiar with Deuteronomy, you're familiar with the point in time where they stand on the two mountains, and on one side they speak the blessing, on the other side they speak the curses. And those blessings, long life, abundance, relationship and fellowship with God, and all of the things associated with obedience to the law were the promises that were held out to them if they would keep this law. This is your inheritance if you are to keep this law. But you must abide by these rules. You must abide by these regulations. You must abide by this ceremonial system that I have instituted in order to access that inheritance, or until the time has come that you might access that inheritance. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That idea of elemental things is rudimentary things. That is the basic rules and regulations. You can think of it in terms of learning your ABCs. The people of Israel were like school children who had to learn these basic things and abide by these basic principles before they got to the point of inheritance. And the law was to take them from where they were until the appointed time when their inheritance was due. It was never intended to be a permanent thing. Rather, it was intended to be a means of bringing God's redemptive plan and purpose to its maturation point. And that maturation point is Jesus Christ. Because Paul says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time came," when the time that God in His eternal and inscrutable purpose had established for maturity had come, when the fullness of His redemptive purpose had worked itself up to that particular point, then, when that time of maturity has come, God sends forth His Son to do what He had called Him to do. He sends Christ to do and to be everything that that law pointed to. He sends His Son, His heir, in order to make us heirs, born of a woman. He became like us. He became one of us, fully human. He became flesh so that as a man He might do what it was that men could never do. And in doing so, then, procure that very inheritance. Born as a man to do what men could not do. Born under the law. Born under its requirements to fulfill what man could not fulfill. Thus earning the promised inheritance that we could never earn for ourselves. That those children of Israel could never earn for themselves. And the history of the Old Testament is a history of that very fact. As we read that Old Testament and over again, we see the people of Israel leaving the service of their God and serving other gods and being disobedient. And we cry out, "Why will you not just serve God?" It's because they couldn't. Because of that sin nature, that bent of the human will to worship what it wants to worship, to do what it wants to do, even when it's in opposition with the will of God and the law of God. And it screams out, "We need Jesus Christ. That one who will come and do what these people so evidently cannot do." And if we're honest with ourselves, if we were alive then, we know quite well we would never have been able to do what the law would have required us to do. But praise be to God. He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to fulfill all righteousness, to bear the curse of the law, to do what is necessary to receive that promised inheritance, so that, as verse 5 tells us, He might redeem those who were under the law, and even more than that, paying the purchase price for our sin, but that He might receive, and that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus Christ took those who were in bondage to the law. He took slaves and has made them into sons. What tremendous grace is this when we think on it? That the only thing that we really are ever due is the wrath and curse of God because we refuse to obey Him as we ought to obey Him. We set ourselves up as enemies of His kingdom and rebels against His righteous rule. But God doesn't leave us in that state. He sends His Son to do what we can't do, and beyond that, takes rebels and makes them His sons and grants them the inheritance of heaven itself, of fellowship with Him, with His Son, Jesus Christ. those who in Christ by faith are no longer in bondage, no longer held under the law as we see here in verse 4, but rather we are made full sons and daughters and rightful inheritors of the promise of salvation and everything that comes with that promise. The forgiveness of sins, right standing before God, citizenship in His kingdom, eternal life, and fellowship with God Himself. He is our God. He is our Father. And by the Spirit we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. Jesus Christ came to turn slaves into sons. But Jesus Christ came to turn slaves into a particular type of son. Because yes, we have been free from the law as the means by which we shall live. It does not say to us anymore, do this and live, but rather, Christ has done this and so in Him live. But that does not mean then that the law has no obligation or no requirement for us at all. And we learn that truth as we come to Matthew chapter 5 and see that we are turned from slaves into a particular type of son. A son that is no longer a slave to sin, but rather a son that is free to pursue righteousness itself. Verse 17, Jesus Christ speaks about what His coming to earth did not achieve and what He was not here to do. As He says to the people listening to Him in that Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And we've just spent that time in Galatians and seen the glorious freedom that is ours in Christ from that law. And we come to a text that seems to contradict that very lesson that we've just learned and that truth that we've just learned. But as we come to understand what Christ is saying here, we'll see that these are complementary truths, as opposed to those that are opposed. Because we need to understand exactly what Matthew's purpose here is in this gospel. Just like we come into the middle of Galatians, we are coming into Matthew in chapter 5, having had four chapters come before us. And knowing what those chapters about helps us to understand what Jesus is communicating here. A major theme, if not the major theme of Matthew, is Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Son of David, the prophesied Messianic King. That's the purpose of that genealogy in chapter 1, is to show that this is the true Son of David and thus the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. And we come to chapter 2 and we see the wise men coming to worship who? To worship the born King of the Jews, the rightful King of the Jews. And we find as we move into chapter 3 and chapter 4 that now a thing is being preached called the Gospel of the Kingdom. And it says, repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ, God's Messianic King, has come to usher in the Kingdom of Heaven itself. And that kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. It is a kingdom where righteousness rules and reigns. Jesus is the King of righteousness who has come to press the kingdom of that ethical righteousness into the world. And Matthew is saying to us that those who would be disciples of this Christ and citizens of this kingdom are those who would pursue the righteousness that He brings. The righteousness that marks citizenry in that kingdom of heaven. And so knowing that background, it really shouldn't be that much of a surprise when we come to verse 17 and Jesus Christ makes what is unfortunately to us, a shocking truth when he says that I came to abolish, not to abolish, but rather to fulfill the law and the prophets. And when Jesus Christ says that he hasn't come to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets, he's referring to that entire old covenant set of scriptures. It was a Hebrew way of relating to and referencing the Old Testament as we know it as a whole. And what Jesus is saying here is that he hasn't come to destroy the authority and the validity of those old covenant scriptures, but rather he has come to fulfill them. And that's great insofar as it goes to have that understanding, and that fulfillment includes the moral law. But the question is, well, what does it mean he hasn't come to destroy? What does it mean he's come to fulfill? Well, interestingly enough, as we look at verse 17, it says, "Don't think that I am come to destroy or to abolish," as the text says. But that word abolish, as it's rendered here, and for some of you as it's rendered destroy in other translations, it indeed carries across Jesus' intent, but when we know what underlies it, it becomes a lot clearer to us. The clarity that we'd like isn't quite there, because the word that's translated abolish, that's translated destroy, could literally be translated as loose down. Jesus Christ hasn't come to loose down the law and the prophets. And it's a word that contains the idea of demolition. Jesus Christ will use a form of this word again when, as he walks out of the temple and he says that the temple will be destroyed, he uses that very terminology that this temple will be loosed down and not one stone will be left on top of the other. Because when you're demolishing a building, the whole goal is to attack the structure that holds everything together, to loosen that structure so that when it's loosened and removed out of the way, it's not strong enough to hold up what it supports. And so you loosen the structure and the whole building, the whole edifice caves. Jesus Christ is saying, I didn't come to loosen that structure and thereby to cause the whole of the Old Covenant Scriptures to crumble and to fall, to destroy its authority, to destroy its validity. Rather, I have come to fill. And in Matthew's gospel, he uses fulfillment formulas that show us how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of one Old Testament prophecy after another. And it shows that Jesus Christ is the end goal, the completion of what these prophecies are speaking of. An example that we find earlier in Matthew is Jesus when he goes down into Egypt with his parents by the angel's command. And then when the way is clear and Herod's slaughter has occurred, the angel appears again and calls Joseph out of Egypt. And it says there that it was to fulfill that which was said, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." A reference to the Exodus. A reference to the nation of Israel when they are called out of slavery and bondage in the land of Egypt to be that covenant people of God. Matthew is saying that Jesus Christ is the true Israel. Israel was called out of Egypt to be the people of God, a righteous people that would be holy as I am holy, as God said to them. Jesus Christ was everything that Israel was not. That Son of God who was holy as His Father was holy. He filled up that idea of what Israel was supposed to be and was the true Israel, the true Son of God. Jesus Christ fills up everything that old covenant structure points to. And He fills up what lies at the heart of the law, the righteous heart of the law. Christ has come as the messianic king to fill up the law, both by being the embodiment of it, that to which the law pointed, someone who must be righteous like this, but also by being the one who then presses its righteous claims into the hearts and minds of those who would be citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness. Rather than destroying that righteous requirement of the law, Jesus Christ is here to bring it to bear on His people, that they would pursue righteousness as their righteous King. And so then Jesus says in verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." The law's relationship to Jesus Christ is that He is its fulfillment and not its destroyer. And the law's relationship to us then is we are the keepers and not the breakers. And Jesus isn't referring here to a one-to-one sort of correspondence. It's interesting to note that when He says break here, it's that same word that we've already seen translated as abolish. And He's saying that for any of you, to come and to loosen the righteous requirement of this law and even the smallest element of it and to teach others to do the same thing, to loosen the requirement of righteousness in terms of the way that we live, you shall be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But those who know and understand the righteousness that is to characterize the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who keeps them, who keeps that heart of the law, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus Christ is saying to us here that yes, He has come to be our righteousness, but He has not come to then free us from living righteously. We are not to loosen the righteousness required of us by our God, or to teach others to do the same, but rather we are to pursue the righteous requirements of the law. And what that means is fleshed out for us by Christ Himself, as this is an introduction into that Sermon on the Mount as we watch Jesus Christ walk through law after law. And He says that you have heard it said, you shall this or you shall not do this, but I say unto you. And as He marches through those laws, He exposes the fault of the Pharisees who had taken the law of God and dedicated themselves to this external obedience. But in order to make it easier, they had loosened the requirements of it and even in some ways made the law itself self-serving. Think of the law on divorce where it's been said to you that you can get a divorce after you give this bill of divorcement. And the Pharisees take that at wooden face value and so justify basically any reason to divorce as long as they give the proper notice of divorce. And Jesus says that that's not the intent of the law. God hates divorce. But rather it takes an egregious offense, a violation of the covenant of marriage itself, to even entertain divorcing. The Pharisees had taken that righteous requirement of the law and they had loosened it so that it became easier to keep in that external sense, but violated the very heart of what God was saying. And Jesus says to His disciples here that unless your righteousness exceeds this type of righteousness, and you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. Because it comes down to the same error of those Judaizers. The law has never been about a pursuit of an external obedience to the letter of the law, but of an internal righteousness and the spirit of it. The Judaizers loosed down the requirement of the law by making it all about that ritual external obedience to somehow procure the favor of God. And the Jews did the same thing that Jesus is addressing here in Matthew, and both of them lost the heart of the law itself, righteousness, a radical pursuit of righteousness. The call of the Jew and the call of the Christian is to be righteous as our God is righteous, to be righteous as Christ was righteous, to be disciples of righteousness. The call of the Christian is to be sons set free to pursue righteousness. Jesus Christ came to turn slaves into righteous sons. So what do we do with these truths? Well, first and foremost, our texts call us to faith in Jesus Christ. It calls us to leave off striving after works as a means by which we might curry the favor of God and somehow earn our way into life. But our works are not sufficient. Whatever form those works may happen to be, whether it's the person just trying to live that good moral life and hoping that he's good enough to gain entrance into a heaven, or it's that person who's following that intricate system of religious rites and ceremonies that somehow if I follow these enough, then I will be righteous in the sight of God and have eternal life. God says no. To live that way is to put yourself under bondage and to be a slave, not a son. But if you were to be the Son of God, if you were to know true freedom, then put your faith in Jesus Christ, who was your righteousness and was the curse for you, that by faith in Him, you might have freedom to serve your God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust that His righteousness is now your righteousness and you are free from the curse in Him. Secondly, be about the pursuit of righteousness. The foundational question of the Christian's life of faith and discipleship, of sonship itself, is not what we so often make it. It is not, is what I'm doing okay? But rather, it's what is what I'm thinking, is what I'm saying, is what I'm doing, is it righteous? And not merely externally, but at the heart of it. We can understand that concept. We have children who they either obey because they love us, or sometimes they obey because they want to avoid the punishment. Which is the righteous obedience? It's the child who obeys because he loves his father and his mother. That's the obedience that we strive for. That is what righteousness is. A desire to obey our Father because we love Him. And by extension then, because we love our neighbors as ourselves. It's the call of the Christian life. Is what I am, is who I am, is what I pursue righteous? Driven by that love for God, informed by His very word itself, and a love for others by extension. Are you pursuing righteousness itself? And thirdly, this morning, as you pursue that righteousness, are you pursuing it as sons rather than slaves? Because we pursue this righteousness as sons and daughters. It doesn't say to us, do this and live, but rather it says, Christ says, I have done this, now live in righteousness. God is not going to disown His sons and daughters. And He's not going to condemn us, Indeed, Paul makes that very point when he says, what? There is now therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So as you hear that application that yes, as sons and daughters indeed, you are to pursue righteousness and the weight of it sets in, and perhaps you feel the crippling nature of what seems like a burden, remember this truth. That at the end of the day, as we lie upon our beds and we contemplate our pursuit of righteousness and we see that inevitable failure, we know this, that we have forgiveness, that we have been set free from the curse of the law. And though we have fallen short, yet are we still His sons and daughters and rightful heirs of everything that He has promised us in His Son. Finally, we do so relying on the Spirit to empower us in that pursuit. God has given us that Spirit as a seal of the promises that testifies to us that these are rightfully ours. As a seal of our sonship, as the Spirit cries out within us and causes us to see the Father as our Father. And it is the Spirit who grants us the strength then to pursue hard the righteousness that we as sons and daughters have been called to pursue. And so then, people of God, in the Spirit's strength and power, through faith in Jesus Christ, be what you are, slaves set free, in order that you might be righteous sons and daughters of God Most High. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how humbled we are at what is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, we have no right to a means of freedom. And we certainly have no right to be set free from the curse that lies upon us for our rebellion and for our unrighteousness. But because of your goodness and your grace and your mercy, you have given to all of those who have faith in your Son a righteousness that they could not have on their own, and a freedom that they have no right to. And rather than wrath and a curse, life and a promise of eternal reward. Thank you, Father, for what you have done by sending your Son to free us from the curse of the law and to turn us into sons and daughters of righteousness. And so, Father, this morning we ask for ever more grace, that you would strengthen us by the Spirit indwelling, to pursue as sons and daughters who love our Father, the righteousness that you have called us and freed us to pursue. We might live as sons set free, as daughters set free to be righteous. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.